Name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for this invitation to minister to you this morning. Thank God for the fellowship in the gospel. Let me also offer to you our best wishes and God's blessing in advance of your 30th anniversary this coming Saturday, I believe. I would have loved to be here to rejoice with all of you, but I will be preaching in Kuala Lumpur, and I pray that God will continue to bless you with all spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ, and that which has started in you and through you will continue till our Lord returns. I have known your pastor, Pastor Lim Chee Boon, for a couple of years, and I must say that I appreciate very much his zeal for the work of the gospel and his stand for the word of God, and I certainly pray that in the days ahead we will continue to encourage one another in the Lord's ministry. Before we look at today's text, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer together. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come in the blessed name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we come with great confidence because of what he has done on the cross of Calvary. That is a finished work, that it is a total work, so there is none of us that can add a single stitch to the clothing of righteousness that he has given to us. Father, we thank you, O Lord, for every opportunity that we have to worship you. And now as we turn our attention to your sacred word, we pray that you will sanctify our hearts and our minds. Give us ears that will hear, minds that will understand, above all, a heart that will bend to your will. Hear this, our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my text this morning is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 3. We read the whole chapter, but I'll just concentrate on one verse, and that's verse number 15. 1 Timothy are the words of the Apostle Paul to young Timothy, his successor at the church in Ephesus. In fact, Paul had chosen Timothy to pastor the church in Ephesus, and the reason is that Ephesus was an extremely important city. It was at the crossroads of the ancient world, and the church at Ephesus would be the base from which the gospel will go forth and be disseminated. And it was very important that, therefore, the church at Ephesus got the gospel right. And you'll remember that before Paul left Ephesus, he summoned all the elders. And in his farewell sermon in Acts 20, if you'll turn there, Acts 20, and beginning at verse 28, Paul told the elders, "Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost have made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he have purchased with his own blood. For I know these, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, my brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you an inheritance among all of them which are sanctified." That was Paul's warning to the Ephesian church before he left them, that there were false teachers who would come into the church, who will teach another doctrine. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, we read that there were some who have swerved from the right side, turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. The phrase teachers of the law is in one word in Greek, translated in Luke's gospel as doctors of the law. These were the Pharisees and these were the scribes, the so-called experts of the law. And these are the ones who try to undo the gospel of grace and to bring the believers in Ephesus under the yoke of Jewish law. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul warns about those who shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy. So these were real dangers. And that was why Paul wrote to Timothy to ask him to remain in Ephesus and not come and join him in Macedonia. And the Apostle Paul called on Timothy and all ministers of the gospel of God to take a stand for the word of God, to raise a standard for the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the gist of the book of 1 Timothy. It is a pastoral epistle, and Paul would give guidelines and principles for the running of the church. And that is what I'm going to focus on this morning, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the church? What does it look like? How should it look like? And what does the church do? What is the church? It's a simple question with a profound answer. And we look at it from three angles. The duties of the church, what it does. The nature of church, what it is. And the descriptions of the church, what it looks like or how it should look like. What is the church? Well, we can define the church as most people would by what it does. When a church is doing what the Bible says it is supposed to do, what does it look like? In other words, one way to define the church is to look at its duties, what the church does. The church is defined and measured by its doings, by its activities, by its programs. So what is the church supposed to do? Well, Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4, verse 12. He says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, the church is to bring sinners to Christ, to build up saints unto the image of our Lord Jesus. But that's not a popular thing to do, to preach Christ and Christ alone. So some churches would see themselves as a moral watchdog of society. They see themselves as guardians of morality. Should the church fight against what is right, to fight for what is right? Sure, of course. Should the church make a stand for high moral standards? Of course. But is that how the church should be defined, as the moral policeman of society, as it were? I don't think so. There are others who see the church as an agency for social work. Feed the poor, house the homeless, heal the sick. Some see the church as a community center, provide care for the elderly, health care for the poor, daycare for the babies. Are these all good things to do? Of course. And our church are doing some of these things. Our church has a kindergarten, I'm sure your church has as well. We have kindergartens in our mission stations in Vietnam, in Sri Lanka. We have medical missions to North Thailand. But these are means to an end, not the end itself. What is the end? What is the goal of the church? Well, our Lord Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. And how is God the Father glorified? The Father is glorified when the Son is proclaimed. The Bible tells us that the goodness of God should lead sinners to repentance by way of application. The goodness of God demonstrated by the activities of the church must bring sinners to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, every good deed that we must do must bring people into direct contact with our Lord Jesus. So one way to know that the church, to know what the church is to look at what the church does. If it does well in what it is supposed to do, then it is a good church. If it does not do well in what it's supposed to do, then maybe it is not so good a church. That, by the way, is how people would assess a church. Most people will make that assessment by the size of the church. Presumably, a good church is a big one, and the bigger church is a better one. But dearly beloved, sheer number alone does not determine whether a church is good or bad. Our Lord Jesus reminds us that many are called, few are chosen. Matthew 7, our Lord says, many, our Lord Jesus says, will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And our Lord shall say to the many, I know you not. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, what our Lord Jesus says is this, that the church is not defined just purely by the functions or the activities or the programs. In other words, a church has, if a church has the resources to do all these things, it does not necessarily mean that it is a good church. Or if a church is so small that it cannot have any means to do any of these things, it is not necessarily a failed church. And that's where some people are mistaken. They measure a church by its size, and people flock to big churches, like ants to sugar. Now, do not get me wrong, there is nothing wrong with being big. We want to be a big church as well. We also want to grow in numbers, but a church is not defined by its functions, by its activities, by its programs, by its size alone. A church is defined by its essence, by its nature. To understand this, we have to look at what the word church means. The first time the word church is used in the gospel is in Matthew chapter 16. Our Lord Jesus Christ was asking the disciples, you know, what do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And the disciples say, well, some of you say you are John the Baptist. Some say you are Elijah. Some they say that you are Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then our Lord Jesus Christ asked the disciples a more pointed, more personal, direct question. But who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter was the one who shouted the answer, right? That thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then our Lord Jesus Christ made this statement in Matthew 16 and verse 18. He says, that thou art Peter, and upon his rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The English word for church can be traced back to the Scottish word kirk, and is derived from the Greek word kurios, or Lord. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, and we are observing Lord's Supper this morning, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, Paul says, when he come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Or Revelation, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So literally, the Lord's Supper means a supper that belongs to the Lord. The Lord's day is a day that belongs to the Lord. And the English-speaking world adopted this word because when early Christians gather, the place where they gather is called the Lord's house. The house that belongs to the Lord. In the English translation, the Bible, the Greek word, church is consistently translated from the word ecclesia. It means to call out. The church is the call out ones. Not referring to a building, by referring to an assembly, a congregation of people, call out. So the first thing we need to know is the church as used in the Bible never refers to a building, a structure. It always refers to a group of believers, congregation, an assembly. The Bible also makes a distinction between the invisible church and the visible church. The invisible church, or the universal church, refers to the gathering of God's people across time and space. If you are born again, you are in the universal church. There's no separation of time or space or denomination. The Apostle Paul is a member of the universal church, as all true believers are members of the universal church, even though he died a few thousand years ago. We are not separated by time. We are not separated by space. And so a believer in the mountains in North Thailand, a believer in the plains in Kenya, a believer in the outback in Australia, are all members of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not separated by time. We are not separated by space. We are not separated by denomination. Today, of course, we put adjectives in front of the church. So when we meet someone, we find out that he's a Christian. The next question is, what church do you attend, right? And he says, well, I attend a Baptist church or a Methodist church or a Presbyterian church. And if you are a Presbyterian church, then you ask you, what kind of Presbyterian are you, right? Are you a Reformed Presbyterian, an Associate Orthodox Presbyterian, or Bible Presbyterian? Well, in the universal church, there isn't a separation of time or space or denomination. The local church, on the other hand, refers to a gathering of God's people in a particular geographical location. So in the New Testament, you have the church at Ephesus and the church at Galatia and the church at Thessalonica and so on. And Paul, in his writings, uses the church in both sense of the word universal as well as local. So we can define a church by its functions, what it does. We can define a church by its nature, its essence, what it is. But I want to focus this morning on the descriptions of the church as found in Paul's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Looking at the descriptions of the church will come, hopefully, God willing, to a better understanding of our role and our responsibilities as members of the church. So it is not what we do that defines us. Rather, it is the church first coming to a biblical understanding of what it is, and then carrying out the responsibilities. So it's who we are that defines what we do and why we do the things that we do. So turn to your text this morning at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul says this, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." The first description here is that the church is the house of God. The word here means, it can mean a physical building with walls and doors and windows and so on. But it can also mean a home or a household. And in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul was speaking not so much of a house, but a home. The people in the house and not the house itself. For example, when Paul was laying down the conditions for church elders, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in the earlier verses, he said, "An elder must one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity." He was not talking about a physical house. He was talking about a household, that the elder ought to be the pastor of the home that rules his children well, the people who live in the house. When a Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas what he must do to be saved, they say to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Obviously, Paul and Silas is not referring to the house, but the people who stay in the house, the members of the family. So likewise, the house of God refers to the people, Christians. This morning, if you name the name of Christ, you belong to the house of God. Paul writing to the in Ephesians chapter 2, he says this, "Now therefore, believers, you are no more strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. House. Christians are members of the household of God. That's an amazing statement. Christians are the household of God, members of the household of God. Think about this carefully. Because a house is where people live, the household is where you belong to, and the greater you are, presumably, the bigger your house. The President of the United States, he lives and his family in the White House. The Queen of England, she and her family, lives in Buckingham Palace. The President of Singapore, if he wants to, can live in the Istana. The greater you are, the greater the house. Now, if that's the case, then what is the house that will be great enough for the Almighty God? What house is big enough for the Creator of the universe? When David told the people he was going to build a house for God, he says in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 2, he says, "Hear me, my brethren, and my people, as for me, I have in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God." Now, David recognizes the immensity of God, the greatness of God, that the best house that he could build for God was but going to be a footstool. And that thought is echoed in Isaiah 66 and verse 1. If you turn to Isaiah 66 and verse 1, this is Jehovah saying now, Isaiah 66 and first verse. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye should build unto me? And where is the place of my rest?" Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. So if you want to build a house, what kind of house would that be? And what kind of house would be good enough for God to reside in? I mean, if you were a multi-billionaire and you could afford to live anywhere, where would you want to live? A mansion in the Swiss Alps? A palace in one of the top cities in the world? Or a one-room HDB flat if you were a multi-billionaire? Well, guess where God chose to live. He who is so immense, who says he measured the mountains by the span of his fingers. He who is so big that he says all the waters of the ocean can hardly fill the hollow of his palm. So what house is therefore big enough and good enough for God? Look at 66 and verse 2 Isaiah. He says, "For all those things have my hand made, and all those things have been since, saith the Lord. But to this man I will look, even to him that is poor and a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." What house is good for God? A one who is poor and of a contrite spirit. One who trembleth at his words. You see, my friends, God condescended. The entire world is but the footstool of God. And yet God chose to dwell in the heart of a poor and contrite sinner. That the Almighty God came to poor, wretched sinners like us. and he makes us his house. The church, not the building, the people, is the house of God. This morning, you are the house of God. We are the house of God. But you see, a house is determined by the character of its owner, is it not? If you enter a house and you see the decor, you know, grand piano and pictures of famous composers and CDs all over the place and music scores, by looking at the decor, you know that the owner of a house is a musician or someone who loves music. If you enter a house and you see paintings and easels and canvas and so on, you will assume that the owner of the house is a painter. When you enter a house, it is spick and span. It says something about the owner. You enter a house that is all messy, it says something about the owner as well. My point is this. The house will reflect the owner of the house. The church is the house of God. That means the church must therefore reflect the character of God. Now, what is the character of God? What is God known for? Primarily for his holiness. God is known for his holiness. As he which have called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That is what God is. He is holy. And the church, therefore, must reflect who God is. So what we do when we come together must reflect the holiness of God. That says a great deal about the way we worship. Certainly one of the flaws of the church in the 21st century is we have embraced the world. In the name of contemporary relevance, we have forgotten about the holiness of God. And the church today is more concerned with the worshippers being entertained than saints being edified. The church today is more concerned with the sensitivity of sinners than the holiness of God. The church is more concerned with sinners being offended than it is about God being grieved. And the church in the 21st century has, like Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire before Jehovah. We try to be like the world so that we may win the world. Churches change their music. We try to get the world to like us by behaving like them. We try to be cool rather than be Christ-like. We think that in order to win the world, to love the world, we must be like the world. And we think that if the world knows that we are trying to be like them, they will love us back. And hopefully they'll love our God as well. But you see, what good is it, not just to us, but to the world, if the world is happy with God, with us, but God is not pleased with them? What good is it if we get the world to like us, you know, like Facebook, but God is not glorified? And the irony is this, because there's great pressure for the church, the traditional church, to change. The irony is this, the more we are like the world, the more we lose our credibility as people who have been called out of this world. The more we are like the world, the harder it is for them to see the difference. Why should I be like you when you are really like me? We are the house of God. And our God is a holy God. There's a second description here. Look at verse 15 again. It says, "If I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave in thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar of and the ground of truth." We are the church of the living God, not just a house of God. Now Paul adds a second adjective. It is the church of the living God. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, "We are not of the world. We are commanded not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of God is not in him. Know we not that friendship of the world is enmity with God?" James says this. God commands us to come out from among them and be separate and touch that unclean thing. 2 Corinthians 5 and 6 and verse 5 and 17. The distinction between the church and the world is commanded by God. We are the church of the living God. He calls us out of the world and we belong to him. We are God's peculiar possession. That's what Peter says. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. The word peculiar simply means one that is acquired, a possession that is bought. A thing belongs to you in two ways. A thing belongs to you because, number one, you made it. Or a thing belongs to you because, number two, you bought it. The psalmist says in Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all that dwell therein. For he founded it upon the sea, established it upon the floods." While the world is God's because he made it. He created it. When you make something, that thing is yours. When you buy something, that thing is also yours. When Paul says we are the church of the living God, and when Peter says we are God's peculiar people, they are saying that we belong to God because he bought us. You know something? The church is the only thing that God has ever bought. All else, he has created them. Everything is his by virtue of his creation. The church is the Lord's by virtue of his redemption. He bought it. And you are bought with a price. Paul tells us that. Peter says, "You are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Paul tells the elders at Ephesus, he says in Acts 20, 28, "Feed the church of God which he had purchased with his own blood." You are bought with a price. Peter says we are the church of the living God. Again, we go back to the point that the character of the owner determines the household. Peter says that we are lively stones to build up a spiritual house. The word lively and living are the same word in Greek. That means the church and the people who are members of the church are to be full of life. We are to be full of vigor. It is a living church because we have a living God. It means this, that the church of the living God cannot be a dead church. That the church of the living God cannot be a lethargic church, that the church of the living God cannot be a group of people waiting to be ministered to, but we must be the people who minister. We must be full of life. God's people must be active, must be living, must be serving. That's why Paul tells us we are to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. The reason is because we have a living God. We cannot afford to have a congregation where 80% of the people are just happy to sit in the pews and do nothing. If you are the church of the living God, then you ought to be living and moving and serving. And that brings us to the third point, which is the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. Verse 15 again, chapter 3, 1 Timothy, "But if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." The first thing to note here is that Paul says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The word truth is the same word as used by our Lord Jesus Christ when it says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Truth here means more than just something that is true. I wear a blue suit today. That's a true statement. But it means hardly anything. It has no significance. But when our Lord Jesus says, "I'm the truth," he's saying that he is the standard of truth, that he is the measure of all truth. In him there is truth. Apart from him, there is no truth. When the world offers its ideas in place of God's word, then it cannot be true. This is not to say the world has no truth at all, but let me give you an example. Money has its purpose and place in society. That's true. But when money replaces God, it becomes mammon. At that moment, it becomes a lie. Anything that attempts to replace God is a lie. Anything that presents itself as having lasting value and eternal significance is a lie. Only the Word of God has everlasting value. You know, John Calvin says, if is anything more holy than the everlasting truth which embraces both the glory of God and the salvation of man? And then he adds that the word of God alone deserves to be called light and truth, the instruction of life and the way and the kingdom of God. So the church is the ground and the pillar of truth. The pillar of a building is, of course, a superstructure. Those who are engineers will know the superstructure refers to those parts of the building that stands above the ground, which is visible. The ground, or the foundation, is that which is below the ground and not visible. In the ancient days, the pillars are inscribed the deeds of the king. So if you enter a palace and our pillars, you'll find records of the king's achievements, the things he had done, the wars he had won, engraved on the pillars. The church is a pillar of truth, means that the church must be the entity that displays the truth of the gospel. The church must manifest the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If the church would not preach the gospel, who would? We must be the ones that display the gospel of truth. We must be the ones who tell the world the gospel. From this place, from any true church of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must be the one that display the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is the pillar of truth. And Paul adds that the church is the ground of truth. It is not a playground where strange ideas are introduced to destroy the faith of believers. It is also not a battleground where meaningless theological debates are fought. The battleground is out there. This is the ground of truth. Paul says the church is the ground of truth. The church is the foundation that upholds the pillars. Both are important, the ground as well as the pillar. Because without a strong foundation, the pillar will not stand. But without the pillars, the foundation is not visible. In other words, there is no use if the pillars standing, if the pillars are not standing on a solid foundation of truth. On the other hand, it is equally useless to have the foundation of truth and there are no pillars. There's no proclamation of the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why our Lord says to the believers that ye are the light of the world. You are a city that is set on a hill. No man lights a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it may give light to all that are in the house. And so the ground is the foundation of truth upon which the church is built, and the pillar is a proclamation of that truth of the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says in Galatians 2:9, says, when James and Cephas and John, which seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go into the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Paul describes the apostle James and Peter and John as pillars of truth. They never live for the limelight. They never live for their own glory. But we see in the church today pastors who have, in the name of contemporary relevance, abandoned fundamental truths, techniques, have supplanted truths, and style has overtaken substance. And compromised integration with the world has replaced separation from the world. But if pastors are the pillars of truth, the ones that proclaim truth, then Christians are the stones that build the house. 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 5, we read this. Peter says, ye also, Christians, that is, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You are lively stones. A church cannot just have pillars and no walls. You are the ones that make up the walls. Members of this church, you are the ones that make up the church of our Lord Jesus Christ at this particular place. You are the lively stones. You are the living stones. You are the one that makes this place alive. You are the ones that make this place a shining light for our Lord Jesus Christ. You are the ones that will influence the people around you. You are the lively stones. You are the living stones. This morning, if you are not a believer, you may have come to this place of worship you call the church. But I say this lovingly to you. You may be in church this morning, but you are not the church. You are not the church until you confess our Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. To the Christian, Paul says, we are the house of God. We are the church of the living God. We are the pillar and the ground of the truth. Think of that as your responsibility. As members of this church, what are you to do as a member of this household? What are you to do as one who is a pillar of truth for our Lord Jesus Christ? And a story was told of Sir Christopher Wren. He was the one who designed and built St. Peter's Cathedral in London. Those who've been to London have known that place. During World War II, when the Germans sent in the bombers and destroyed London, the only building that was left standing was St. Paul's Cathedral. Sorry, it was constructed in. Construction began in 1675, ended in 1710. One day when Sir Christopher Wren was visiting the worksite, and he asked the masons who were working on the building, what were they doing? And the first mason told him, "You know, I'm just making a living." The second mason told Christopher Wren that he was constructing another building. The third told Christopher Wren, says, I am part of a magnificent project to build the world's most beautiful cathedral for the glory of God. The third man was right in a sense that perhaps he had the biblical perspective that power his zeal, that motivated his heart, that sweetened his labors. Right? Because in any church, there will be struggles. In any church, there will be challenges. It is easy to say, if I'm making a living, fine, I'll go somewhere and make my living elsewhere. If that's what you think. Or you could say to the second one, well, I can just go to another church. But if you are like the third person, that you are part of a magnificent project to build the most beautiful cathedral to the glory of God, then you stay where you are and it be the pillar and the ground of truth for our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we all should aspire to be, because our lives must be the pillar of truth. And it is the presence and the preeminence of Christ in the hearts of Christians that make the church, this church, the most beautiful edifice that will bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us bow for prayer. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are the church, those whom you have called out of darkness into your marvelous light, that we may show forth the praises of him who have called us. Father, we pray for New Life Bible Presbyterian Church. We pray for the pastors. We pray for all the elders. We pray for the session and the congregation, that together they may be the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. That as long as our Lord Jesus tarries in his return, they may continue to hold forth the word of life, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless them, therefore. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.